You can just open your Bibles to the New Testament just for right now, if you wish. When I was a kid, my mom and dad went on a business trip for my dad. I think they went to Florida. And so my dad had to hire a babysitter. He hired two young college students. And I think it was for about a week that these girls were going to babysit us. All of us. All five of us. Of which I'm the youngest. And I remember my dad giving them the keys to his 67 Mustang. And he had cash on the counter for food. And he showed them, you know, how to lock the house up. And, you know, he was entrusting the lives of his children to these two young ladies. And then on our side of things, my dad left instructions. Instructions to us kids. Clean your rooms. Make sure you brush your teeth and do your face at night. Take care of yourselves. Do what the young ladies say. Don't give them any trouble. So for the first few days, everything went pretty good. But after about the third or fourth day, the Antos 5, we realized we outnumbered those girls, those poor, poor girls. And we began acting up and testing them. And we found out, you know, there was only one yardstick in the house and there's five of us. And the thing that I remember the most was we were running around the house like rats under the tables, between chairs, and they couldn't get us. They couldn't control the situation. It was bad. And when my parents got home, I think the one girl quit. The one girl quit, and I believe the other girl called my dad in Florida, and my parents had to come home early. So, so we heard from it. But, you know, we had instructions. My dad took the time to leave us instructions. And really, all we had to do was follow the instructions. Well, we need instructions in life, and we Christians, we need instructions. And I hear that you have expecting mothers here at Curtis. You have husbands and wives who are going through a little bit of trouble. And tonight, I want to empower and encourage families with instructions that Paul left for us. All right? Empower and encourage Christians. These are hard times. And being married is difficult. And being a mother and a father and with children, these things are tough. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, an empowering book. And it's good for us. It is good. Now, a little bit of background. 1 Corinthians is called by J. Vernon McGee as the most neglected book in the Bible. And what a shame that is. Because it is a book of correction. As I was telling the Sunday school students this morning, when a captain of a ship leaves harbor, he sets the compass, but that's not the end of it. There's mid-course correction all through the journey. You're constantly fighting waves. You're fighting the wind. You're fighting currents. And you're constantly correcting in order to arrive at your destination. And to neglect a book of instruction, I think it strikes at human pride, doesn't it? We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be told what's wrong, do we? Our sinful natures say, no, I'm above that. So this is often the most neglected book in the Bible. And the city of Corinth, just a little more background, was the Acropolis for every decadence you could think of. We won't go into this, but you know, I used this illustration before. We think of growing up in the 70s, remember Ricardo Montalban did the Chrysler commercials? And he would say, "This car has rich Corinthian leather." You know, and what the advertisers, what the marketers are trying to do is appeal to your sense of decadence, right? Because the word Corinthian strikes at us. We know Corinth was a capital of pleasure. Pleasure, everything. And when even today when people say, "Oh, Thanksgiving, it was a Corinthian feast," we know what they're talking about. Because this is what Corinth was all about, was hedonistic pleasure. And so this gave Paul some serious problems. Serious problems, because in Acts it says that the Christians were turning an already upside down world upside down, which is right side up now, weren't they? They were turning the world upside down. Well, the world was already upside down. They were straightening it out. But here in Corinth, the opposite was happening. Instead of the world becoming like the church was becoming like the world. And Paul had a real problem on his hands. And he had to deal with this seriously. And he did a great job. So we're going to look at this. Now, before we get going in 7, we have to know a little more background from the chapter before. The chapter before. He deals with a couple of issues that I want you to be aware of. Number one, your body is a temple or a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Never before in human history had this occurred. God demonstrated it with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? His Spirit dwelt in that box. And that was just a foreshadow of things to come. Now, our bodies are a temple or a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And physical attractions, physical temptations have a spiritual ramification, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Just as hatred now makes you a spiritual murderer, so too does lust and these kinds of thoughts and so forth make you guilty of fornication and adultery. But we don't want to hear that, do we? These things strike at our pride. And so, the key here is in Luke 11, Jesus says that the eye is the window to the soul. Your eye is the gate to your soul. Keep it pure. Don't allow your eyes to go where they should not. Verse 18 is pretty much the striking point of chapter 6. In that, it says, flee immorality. Now, what does that remind you of? It reminds me of Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Joseph got up and ran. He ran from that place. He did not play with fire. When it comes to Satan, the Bible says, resist him. And he will flee from you. But this chapter says, when it comes to your flesh, you do the fleeing. You do the fleeing. So that brings us to chapter 7. And I'm glad we've got a mixed crowd here tonight. And I believe this is going to be good for most of us, if not all. So the way I would like to do this is go about 2 verses at a time. 2 verses at a time. So let's read it. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," oh, so they had some serious questions, and they wrote to him, and they wanted answers back. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So, in general here, these are instructions concerning the married. And we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 9. Instructions concerning the married. Now, I'm going to be discreet, and I won't send Anna into labor back there, I promise. But what Paul is saying here in verse 1 and 2 is it's perfectly fine to be single. Part of the Jewish tradition long ago was really to be considered a godly man, you had to be married. And now, the law has been done away with, and Paul has to give instructions to these people and say, look, it's perfectly fine. If it's for you, then you may be so. But in order to avoid the temptations and the immorality, get married. It's perfectly all right. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. So what he's saying here now is if you're married, for those of you who are, you must have proper attitudes towards one another. This isn't some kind of contract, okay? There are feelings involved. People are involved. Due benevolence. What does this mean? Due benevolence. Well, it's care. It's proper care and concern for your spouse. So, let's take a look at some things that the man ought to do in the marriage. If you'd like to turn there, you can, but you don't have to. I'm going to read it for you. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You don't have to turn there. Very early on, Adam and Eve. And it says that the man, when he gets married, he should leave his parents and cling to his wife. Now, I looked up in the King James, it says cleave. Cleave to his wife. So I looked up in a Bible dictionary, what does this word cleave mean? And the first definition was that of a cleaver. So I knew that's wrong. No, next one. Had to be the next one. Okay, cling. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. The man is to leave his parents when he enters into marriage and cling to his wife. Now, that's an instruction to me. You know what that means? That means when I have a problem, or when Diane and I have a problem, I don't go run to mom and dad. I cling to my wife. And together, we pray, and we seek the Lord's wisdom, and I'm not like a little boy running home to mom and dad, asking for advice or money or whatever. I'm a grown man, and I now have my wife, and together we are the headship of this family. Then, the next instruction for a man in marriage is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is another attitude that I should have towards my wife, and that is to be chivalrous, to show chivalry, to think of her a little more often than me. Why? Because after all, she is the weaker vessel, the Bible tells us. I'm to be courteous. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I'm only helping myself when I help my wife. I'm to be gracious to her. I'm to be protective. Never allow her to go into harm's way. And then the next is in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says that I am to love my wife even as, in like manner, Christ loved the church. Jesus died for the church. Am I willing to lay down my life for my wife? You betcha. You betcha. I wouldn't even think about it. Some car coming down the road or something, I'd shove her. I'd take it. For my wife or for my children. And I know you would too. You wouldn't even think twice. But then the Bible lays out a few things that for the wife. And the first is found in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 says that a godly woman takes care of the household. Now notice that the man's duties are different from the woman's. The man is to go out and provide for his family, and that is his pride and joy. The woman is really to watch over the children. It's not that she has to be a housewife, you see, but it's to make sure that the goings-on at home while the husband is gone are in order. That the children are taught the basic things of life. That the household is in order. That the meals are ready. These things, okay? And not only is she to take care of the household, but she is to make sure that she does not become idle. This is the real key here, okay? No laying around eating bonbons and watching as the world turns, okay? Do not become idle, ladies. Find your gift. Find what God has given you to do and do things for Him. And make sure your children are straight. Make sure the home is straight. I brag about my wife all the time. Our house is always picked up. She follows me around just as much as the kids. Clean this up. Put that away. Get this thing. The house is always picked up because of my wife. The laundry is always done because of my wife. The house is in order because of Diane. She's a godly Proverbs 31 woman. Then, in 1 Corinthians 7, we will get there in a moment, she stands by her man. Ooh, this is a tough one. Because each man is not perfect. But in showing that she trusts him with his decision making, and that she's on the same page as him, he feels honored. He feels wanted. He feels needed by the woman. Okay? There was a certain Secretary of State back there who made fun of this verse at one time and said that, well, I'm no Tammy Wynette, stand by your man. Okay? Well, I'll tell you what, you're no godly woman. A godly woman, Paul says, stands by her man. And here's the key of a breakup in a marriage, is when they are not equally yoked, the Bible says. One will always want to go in one direction and the other will always want to go in another direction. And then in Ephesians 5, the woman submits to her man, but this word means responds. She's not a slave. She doesn't submit like a slave. She responds. She's on the same page as her man. I think of, we could so many illustrations, but just the way my brain works, I think of Chris and Barb Schroeder. I think of the life that Chris has dedicated himself to. And his wife, Barb, is an Ephesians 5:22 woman. She submits to Chris. How does she do that? She responds. You know, when Chris says, you know what, we're not going to spend the summer home. We're going to go preach the gospel at this camp. Barb says, okay. And she changes her plans. She's on the same page as Chris. I could have used any of us as an illustration. But I think of responding in like manner. And then in 1 Timothy 3, a godly woman who loves her husband is to be sober, grave. I like that word, grave. Means she takes things seriously. She's not silly, and she's not a slanderer. And it's in respect to her husband. There's this comedian who said that, what's with commercials nowadays? The wife is always standing in the foreground, and she's always saying, my husband is so stupid. And the husband's in the background, and he's tangled up in the blinds or something like this. And we laugh. You know, it's funny. A lot of commercials are like this now. They always make the woman look so smart, and the husband is this dolt in the background. You know, we laugh. We laugh. It's funny. But this is saying a godly woman is not a slanderer of her husband. She stands with him, and she is faithful to him. Okay, now, moving right along, verse 4 says, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Okay, now this one particular verse has probably split up more marriages. No, I'm just kidding. What this is saying is we must be considerate of one another. This is not a one-spouse show. Okay? And I remember before Diane and I were married, a preacher told us that no marriage stays together if it's a 50-50 deal. Right? In a 50-50 deal, you're both pulling. A marriage has to be 100-100. And it's the only way to cement the thing together. You give. You ask yourself, how can I give today? After all, when you married your spouse, before God and all of the people that you invited, what you essentially did was handcuff yourself to them for the rest of your life. It's essentially what you did. You told God and all your relatives and friends, I am committing myself to them. And then they, in like manner, said, and I, too, am committing myself to you. And there is no hacksaw to this thing. There is no lockpick to get out of this thing. You're saying, whatever life throws at me, I want to spend those trials with this person. There should be no backing out of this thing. And so your spouse deserves your affection without meeting conditions. Why is this? It's simple. It's because you married them. You married them. You promised God, no matter what, till death do us apart. Through thick and thin, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. And so they deserve your affection. And guess what? You deserve theirs. That's how it works. You know, there are three loves. Three loves. The first kind of love is phileo, or filio. from which we get the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And so filial love is brotherly love. Dan and I share filial love. Steve, Ray, all these guys, we're like brothers. Filial love. Then there's a second kind of love. It's called eros in the Greek. Eros, from which we get the word erotic. I don't need to explain it. Turn on any TV, open a magazine, go to the internet, billboards on the way home, doesn't matter. It's all over. Erotic love. Then the third kind of love is called agape love. Agape. This is the kind of love that is unconditional love. I'm going to love you no matter what. What did Jesus do on the cross? Agape love. They spit in his face, tore his hair, pressed a crown of thorns in his head, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It brings a tear to our eye. But this is agape love. It is unconditional. You don't need to meet conditions for this kind of love. And this is what the marriage is supposed to be. All three of these loves. Diane is my lover. She is my best friend. Eros, phileo, and I love her no matter what. Agape. All three. Furthermore, when your spouse needs your affection, you ought to be glad. You ought to be glad that your spouse does not go elsewhere. You ought to be glad that your spouse comes to you for affection. Why? Because there's all kinds of other places today to find this, isn't there? Think about it. Co-workers. Classmates. Neighbors. Strangers. There's all kinds of stuff. Internet, it doesn't matter. Be glad your spouse comes to you. You know, I think of my brother and his wife, my second oldest brother. His name's Greg. And Greg, if you knew him, he's a lefty. And he's really clever, really smart, computer type whiz. And so when his wife said to him, "I want to take ballroom dancing lessons," it just took him right out of his comfort zone. It's just the last thing. But you know what? I give my brother credit. He did those lessons. He did those lessons with her for years. He even taught ballroom dancing for a while because it gave them some kind of a discount. And then when there was a wedding or something, the two of them, it was something that they did together. He could have said, "No, I'm going to lay around and watch NASCAR." But he knew, well, but that would put a wedge in my marriage. So he had a choice. You know what? He did what his wife wanted. He came out of his comfort zone. He did something completely foreign to him. And his marriage is the better for it. See, we are not to hold back our affections. We should not do this to prove some kind of a point with our spouse. We're not to do this as a tool, as a leverage tool to get what we want. And we're not to do this as a weapon of punishment. Okay? There are no dog houses in the Christian marriage. Why? Because this is the wedge that Satan wants. If he can get a foot in, he can keep it there. Diane whispered to me one night, she heard a preacher on the radio or something say, "If Satan can get a foot in the doorway of your marriage, he's got free rein on your children." Is that what you want? No. Don't allow him. Don't allow this. Your marriage should not have any holds on it. No conditions. Verses 5 and 6, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So this is Paul coming to us saying, you know something, it would be wise if you do not defraud one another. Now that word defraud in the King James refers to rob. You're robbing your spouse. Why would you do that? When you hurt your spouse, you hurt yourself. Unless it is by consent. Now we had a tough summer last year, and Diane's dad was sick, and had Diane come to me and said, you know, for a time we need to fast and pray, that would be fine. That would be wonderful for our marriage, you know. And this is what Paul is talking about. For a time, for fasting and prayer, for some issue. But the other hang-up here is that it has to be temporary. Why? Because of the temptation that can enter into the marriage and become a wedge between you. So, verses 5 and 6. Do not defraud one another. It's robbery unless you both agree to it and if it's temporary. Other than that, you do not want temptation to enter into the marriage. So, let's take a look at verse 7. I'm doing pretty good on time. Paul says something very interesting here. He says, "For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." We'll just go to verse 9. "I say therefore to the married and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Interesting. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better for them to marry than to burn." Well, I did a lot of reading on this, and every commentator that I looked at, they all agreed Paul was probably married at one time. Did you know that? I think I had heard that long ago, and I forgot it. And in studying for this, I was reminded Paul was probably married. How do we know that? Because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And they had strict rules. You had to be married to be a member. And Paul comes to us. He always gives commandments based on experience. And he is giving us his own insight into marriage. And he splits it up. All through this chapter, he splits it up. This is the Lord's commandment. And then something else he'll say, but this is just my commandment. So he's coming to us from experience. So, Paul must have been married at one time. Perhaps his wife died. And he was a widower. And my read on this is that he chose not to remarry again. Probably because of his travels. Probably because he was willing to die for the gospel. And he did not want to put another woman into that situation and leave her. But what he's saying here in 7 and 9, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's fine if you choose to be like him. But if you can't handle it, then ask God and get married. Then we move on. Because if you remember, We began for general instructions concerning the married. Now he moves on in regards to divorce. And this is something that is in our society. It's among Christians. It's a tough topic. But a lot of Christians are eager to hear about this. And let's take a look at this. In regards to divorce, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So basically, this is the Lord's command. In a minute, we'll see Paul's command. But this is the Lord's command, verses 10 and 11, and it's saying, if you're married, look, don't get divorced. Okay? Work your problems out in the Lord. Seek Him. I remember there was a radio talk show long ago, and I remember somebody called in. They're a Christian. They're asking the Christian radio talk show guy, I'm thinking about divorcing. What do you think? And the radio talk show guy said, here's the first thing I think. I think divorce only makes things worse. Why would you want to do that? And I hear Christians say, wow, thank you for telling me that. Because all too often in today's society, we think somehow divorce makes things better. But it only makes things worse. So if you're married, try to work things out in the Lord. Okay? Now, verses 12 and 13. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Okay? So this is Paul's commandment. If any brother has a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. In other words, let him not put her away. What Paul is saying here is, look, this is my own insight, me, Paul. And he's saying, Christians, if you have an unbelieving spouse, okay, it's water under the bridge. We should not be unequally yoked. But if you find yourself in that situation, don't be so quick to divorce them on that alone. Why? Because you are the sole influence in their life that could win them, that could lead them to the Lord. Okay? And Paul says, look, I have experience in this thing. It is better if you can live with them. So this is like a non-abusive marriage. It is better to stay with them and keep witnessing to them. Keep praying for them. To win them to Christ is worth it. Okay? And then one more here. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So why would you want to do that in your marriage? When you, for your spouse's sake, and for the children's sake, you could win them to the Lord. Well, we have quite a bit more in this chapter to go, and we're not going to be able to finish it tonight. But perhaps sometime when I come back, we'd be able to finish this up. I'm going to close us in prayer. I just want to say, if only us Antos kids had stuck to the instructions that my dad had left us. You know, I think back whenever I get with my brothers, Diane rolls her eyes because we start telling the old crazy Antos kids stories, you know. And a lot of times that story comes up because we were good kids. We were like the Brady Bunch, you know. But on that occasion, the horns came out. We just knew Mom and Dad were in Florida. And these two young girls ain't got nothing on us five crazy kids. You know, four boys and a girl. And we just tore that house apart. We should have stuck to the instructions. It would have made life a lot easier for us and for those two girls. And that, like I said, that one girl, she quit. She just packed up and left. And so we Christians, we have, think about this, we have instructions from God. Why wouldn't we cling to this? So I encourage you, cling to the instructions from God. If you find yourself in a difficult marriage, work things out in the Lord. If you find your life lonely, pray to God to bring you a spouse. If you can handle being alone, I think of Greg Steigelman at Calvary. If you've met Greg Steigelman, Greg Steigelman was engaged a long time ago. And he and the young lady decided, you know what? This isn't for us. And they called it off. And he's been a happy man. He's 65 years old. It's working for him. If you find yourself there, then it's for you. But follow the instructions that God has given us, and your life will be the happier for it. Well, I'm glad, I'm thankful that you're patient with this chapter in the Bible. And we're just going to close in prayer now and have a time of fellowship. Father, we thank you that your word, even today, even in this world with computers and freeways and cars that drive themselves and technology and everything, your word holds true. It's reliable. It's our instruction manual. It's the compass that keeps us straight. Help us. Help us to remember to appeal to your word and to your spirit, to make our lives abundantly, to make us tools of yours, so that we teach our children the way to go in their lives. We thank you for this time, and we give you thanks for the food downstairs, and we just ask that our time of fellowship would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would bless our time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.